Well, I love a great comeback. I think that's what makes sports great, and I think that's what makes great sports movies. If you're a fan of great sports movies, any Rocky Balboa fans out there, hold them up. Yes. I mean, Rocky 1 through 28, they're all the same. I think that's what we're up to now, right? They're all the same. We know what's going to happen before it happens, yet we still go and we pay, and afterwards we're like, it's awesome. Right? Because we love the comeback story, the person that's down, but they're not out. There's great sports movies that represent this. One of my favorites also is a basketball sports movie, the Hoosiers, which is this story of this small town underdog team with a new coach. The coach was making a comeback in him. That's part of the story. And man, they just overcame tremendous odds and multiple upsets and comebacks to win the state championship in Indiana in historic fashion. Great movie. But easily one of the greatest sports movies of all time is Rudy, right? Like that movie is amazing. It's about this walk-on football player who was too small, who nobody said could ever make it. He walks on at the mighty, you know, powerhouse of the University of Notre Dame, and he just doesn't quit. And he just keeps going after it, going after that dream. And finally, at the end, I'm going to ruin the movie for you if you've never seen it, so hold on. He steps on the field for a game in the University of Notre Dame. It's just this amazing story that if you stick with it, anything is possible. And I think that's why we like the idea of a comeback, because you can be down, but you're not out. And while sports teaches us that, what we're doing in this series is looking at that reality in our lives, that we can be down in an area of life, or maybe in life itself. But when we include God in our story, there is always hope for a comeback, because that's what he specializes in, is comeback stories. And we've been given this incredible gift to remind us that God is all about the comeback. And you know what that gift is? It's the Bible. It's Scripture. This book, from cover to cover, is all about a comeback. First of all, it's about our comeback, our spiritual comeback. That when sin separated us from God, God has been working throughout history to at just the right time bring Jesus. To phase one of God's comeback story is that everybody can be reconnected back to God through his son Jesus. That's part one of the comeback. And then when you go to the very end of the story, it talks about this other comeback. It's phase two of God's redemption plan. When Jesus comes back to earth again, to not just redeem humanity, but to redeem and restore all things. And inside of this book, from cover to cover, there are amazing stories of individual comebacks. All right, so if you love a comeback story, you should probably start reading the Bible. It's pretty good. There's some amazing ones in there. One of my favorites in the Old Testament is a guy by the name of Daniel, who was captured as a slave by the Babylonian Empire. And his whole life is this comeback story. But one of his most famous moments in his life is when he was punished for a crime, without getting into the whole story, that was just kind of set up by some people who were jealous of him. And his punishment was death. And the way they did that was throw you in a den of lions. You know, like go to the zoo and they drop you in. Like that's how that goes. And so they drop him in there. But the comeback, the amazing thing was the king showed up the next morning and he called out Daniel's name down into that lion's pit. And Daniel was still alive. God had, you know, shut the mouths of the lion. And when the king looked down, Daniel's riding them around like a pony. That's actually not in there. I just wanted to make it sound a little more amazing. It's already amazing. Some of you are like, I'm going to read the Bible now. That's an incredible story. I mean, maybe he was riding him around. We don't know what happened from the time he was dropped in until the king showed up. It could have happened. But anyway, God kind of put this protective thing between him and the lions. And at the end of the story, the guys that set Daniel up, the king throws them in there. Let's just say the ponies ate well, all right? But that's an amazing story. Then you have the story of Moses. I mean, his whole life is a comeback story. It's such an amazing story that Hollywood made another movie about it last year, Exodus, Gods and Kings. Scripture's full of amazing stories. You have Joseph. I mean, his story's on Broadway, right? I mean, like, it's just, there are amazing comeback stories in Scripture. And today, I'm going to introduce you to one that is a name in the New Testament. There's this guy by the name of Saul, and you're going to hear a little bit about him and someone else's story. He has this amazing comeback story. But the ultimate comeback story is Jesus. And it's what we celebrate at Easter. And I want to begin this week where we started in week number one and just remind you of this statement of what we celebrate at Easter and what it should mean for us. Everybody grab that outline out of your program. I want to welcome all of our churches, everybody online, parent viewing rooms, patios. And I want to invite you to take some notes, whether you're doing that on the Eastlake Church app on your phone or if you're online, click over there on notes or grab a pen. Here's what we said in week number one. Easter is the forever reminder that with God, anything is possible. That when Christ, when the resurrected Christ walked out of the tomb on that first Easter, the greatest impossibility the world has ever known, death, was overcome. Which means it gives possibilities to all our impossibilities. That if God can do that, then surely He can show up in our life where we need to come back. And therefore, if you're a Jesus person, you should be an anything is possible person. That you should be filled with hope and filled with faith, that even when you're down, even when it seems like you're out, the game or the story is never really over with God. We should be anything is possible people. But my guess is we've all lived life long enough to know that not everything goes the way that we hope and we pray, right? And so what do we do in life when it seems like we've lost? When it seems like we hoped and we prayed and we did all the right things, strike three, out three, right? Like we did all the right stuff and we went to counseling and we were working on the marriage and we thought it was going to be okay. And we were doing all the right things and hoping and praying and working and all that. And it just ended. So I mean, what do we do in those moments where we feel like the game is over? When we feel like we lost? That's what I want to talk to you about today. I'm going to talk to you about what do we do when the comeback doesn't happen the way that we hoped and prayed it would happen. And to help us understand that, we're going to look at someone in the Bible by the name of Stephen. And I'm going to tell you Stephen's story. Stephen's story is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the first book in the New Testament after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the biographies and tell the Jesus story. The first book after that is Acts, and it tells the story of the early church, these Jesus followers, which started in Jerusalem, and then in the days after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, kind of scattered out into that known world. Acts tells that story. And what you find out about this guy named Stephen is that Stephen was one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He was not a disciple, but he was a leader. He was trusted, so much so that when there were problems and issues in the church, they put Stephen in charge of certain things and said, Stephen, you take care of this, you lead this, you help this happen. Stephen was a person who was bold, who was full of faith, who went out into the community and preached this resurrected Christ message. And in the first few months of the church after Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension into heaven, this Jesus movement was exploding in Jerusalem. They had gone from a relatively small number of hundreds of followers to, after the resurrection, thousands and thousands of followers. And this Jesus movement, this good news story that in fact the Messiah did come and he did take the sin of the world upon himself and he did rise again and show himself to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. That Jesus story, it was spreading and the movement was growing. And while that was good news for the Jesus story, it was bad news for this group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were kind of the holders of the rules of the Jewish culture. And they had been trying to, you know, put down Jesus when he was there, and they did so successfully as they fought through his death, only to have him rise again and all these Jesus followers growing in numbers. And so the Pharisees, they were trying to stomp out this Jesus movement that was just growing and growing and gaining momentum. And on the top of their list of people that they were going after was Stephen, because he had been proclaiming a resurrected Christ throughout the city, preaching and performing miracles and just seeing God work in people's lives. And so Stephen was at the top of their list of people that they needed to shut up. And so they came up with false charges, and they went and they arrested him. And in just a few months after Jesus had stood this mockery of a trial in what is called the court of the Sanhedrin, they arrest Stephen, and they pull him into the same courtroom, if you will, where Jesus had just been a few months earlier. And they come up with, you know, made up charges and call him a blasphemer and all these kind of things. And the crowd is so angry at Stephen, this group of elders and religious leaders. And they look at Stephen after they make all these accusations and they say, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And if you remember Jesus, when he was in that courtroom, Jesus answered back, he said, "It is as you say." And then Jesus went silent and they condemned him to death on the cross. Well, Stephen wasn't having that. They look at Stephen and they're like, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And in baseball terms, he goes over and he grabs a Louisville slugger. And he comes out swinging for the fences is what he does. I mean, he is going to give them the what for. You know what that means? Or in the South, they call it the what fur. Like, you're about to get the what fur, okay? If you don't know what that is, that's when your mama or your daddy would call you by your full name from inside the house. And they would say, "James Thomas Grogan, get your butt inside, boy." And you knew you were in for the what for, right? Because, like, you did something and they found it. That thing you broke that you thought you hid 2 months ago, they discovered it, right? Not that I ever did that, but, like, that's what the what for is. And so he just decides, he's like, "Oh, you're going to give me a chance to speak now?" And he just goes for it. And his speech is found in Acts chapter 7. And this is your homework. I hope you'll read it this week. And he jumps all the way back to the beginning of their story, the nation of Israel. And he's like, from the very beginning, he's like, "Let me tell you what a rebellious, turn away from God people you have been." And he just is digging in. And so if you don't want to read the whole Old Testament, just read Stephen's speech, because he like summarizes the whole thing in his speech. And the longer Stephen talks, the more angry this crowd becomes. And at the very end, he kind of culminates his speech with just, he decides, "You know what, that's it. I'm just going to go for it." Kind of like when you were wrestling with your older brother and he just would take his elbow on your back and just at the very end, like, just dig in a little deeper. This is what he does at the end. Here's what he says. Look at it. It's on your outline. He says this: "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Now, we hear that and we're like, that's a little weird, maybe gross, right? Like, what is he saying there? But this is like as low down dirty as you could say to somebody in their culture. In, like, it's kind of like in our culture, you just don't talk about somebody's mama, right? Like, you just don't, like, that's like, whoa, we're fighting now if somebody talks about. So, in other words, this was kind of like a "your mama's so fat" joke. You remember those? Some of you are like, "No, let me help you out. Your mom is so fat, she had to wear a VCR for a beeper." Remember that one? Okay? Somebody, if you're under 30, you're like, "What's a VCR and what's a beeper?" I don't know. So back in Stephen's day, they had "your daddy is so uncircumcised" jokes. That's what they had. And so it was just one of those things, you did not go there, okay? In their culture, that was like as low down dirty as you could go. And he's like, "I'm going there." I mean, he was doing the whole thing. He was pointing the finger. He was doing the Z snap. I mean, he's like, he is giving it to them. And he doesn't stop. Let's keep reading. Here's what he says: "You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not prosecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." That's Jesus. "And now you," and imagine him in this room. It is filled with the very same people that months earlier condemned Jesus to die and falsely accused him. And he's looking at them and he's saying, "And now you, and you," I was here, you were here too, and you, and he's looking at them and he says, "You have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Wow. I mean, that's like going for it, right? And when he said this, what they didn't do was fall on their knees and say, "Oh my gosh, Stephen, you're so right. Thank you for pointing out the error of our ways. Tell us how to follow Jesus. We're all in." Like, that's not how this story goes. The story of Stephen does not have the ending like all those other Bible stories I mentioned. There's not the "and everybody live happily ever after," at least for Stephen's part of the story. Because in the middle, right when he uttered those last words, they were so angry at this time that they didn't vote, or you know, there was no final, like, well, let's go and deliberate and see if he's guilty. He incited them to the point of it was a you know, foaming at the mouth mob that grabbed him, started beating him, and then let's keep reading. Here's what they did. Verse 58, they dragged him, Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. Now, wait a second. That's not how Bible stories are supposed to go, right? I mean, isn't this a comeback series? Some of you are thinking right now, like, okay, shouldn't the next verse say, and then God showed up in all his glory and put a protective shield around him, like he did Daniel in the lion's den. And they threw the rocks and they bounced off the protective shield and Stephen was saved. That's not how this story goes. And that's not how a lot of our lives go, or areas of our life. Because there are areas of our life where we pray and we hope, and we do all the right things, and yet it still doesn't go the way that we prayed and we hoped. And this is where Stephen found himself, because let's keep reading. Meanwhile, meaning while they're stoning him to death, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named, say that name out loud. If you're taking notes, circle his name. Why in the middle of this story does Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, one of the disciples, why does Luke in the middle of telling Stephen's tragic, as you'll see in a second story, why does he put this little line in there that in the middle of this, like it was such a big crowd that they had a coat check going on, right? Like, in other words, like, we want to make sure we can throw those rocks real fast, so hold this. And the guy who was passively participating is this young man named Saul, who maybe wasn't throwing the rocks himself, but he wasn't speaking up and he wasn't stopping it, and he was probably gladly witnessing what was going on. Why in the middle of this does he throw his name out there? We'll find out later. Let's keep reading. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. And I want you to catch Stephen's prayer, and I want you to think back to, was there a prayer that happened when someone else was dying just a few months earlier, exactly like this? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen prays almost word for word the exact same prayer that Jesus prayed in Jesus' last moments of life in that body on the cross. "God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, a few months later, prays the exact same thing that he had probably heard Jesus pray in his last moments. Wow. I mean, where does one get the ability in your last breaths in this life, while people are murdering you, to say, "God, don't hold this against them. Forgive them"? Talk about an internal power that cannot be from yourself. That's from the Spirit of God. That's where Stephen got it. And when it says he fell asleep, it doesn't mean he took a nap. It's like he died, just like Jesus did. And that's the end of Stephen's story. Or so it seems. I mean, what do we do with a story like that? What do we do with a story that doesn't have the pretty little bow on the end? And you know, because if you keep reading, he didn't come back to life 3 days later. How do we process that? What do we do when it seems like the game is over and we've lost? Well, when you read the rest of the book of Acts, and I hope you will this week, because I promise you this, if you read Acts chapter 7, you're not going to be able to stop. You're going to have to turn the page to Acts chapter 8, and then you're going to get to the end of that, and you're not going to stop, because you're going to go, "Well, what happens next?" And then you're going to turn it to Acts chapter 9. And when you get to Acts chapter 9, just write that off on the side of your notes, you begin to see a bigger picture. Because one of the things that Stephen knew, which is why I think he was willing to speak up with such boldness and faith in that moment, in that courtroom, was Stephen knew that his story was part of a much bigger story, the kingdom of God, and that his individual life was playing a part on this grand stage called the kingdom of God. And what was happening in those moments was so much bigger than just what everybody could see in that courtroom or what everybody saw on that day when Stephen was murdered. And he thought that this bigger story, the kingdom of God, was the greatest thing he could invest his life in and ultimately for him, give his life for. Stephen believed that with everything inside of him. And when you begin to turn those pages and read Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, you see this bigger story unfolding because here's what happened. After Stephen's death, what happened after Stephen's death is that it was an all-out war by that group, the Pharisees, on Christians, Jesus followers. And they basically put a price on the head of every Jesus follower because they thought this is their one shot to shut down and stomp out this Jesus movement. Like, let's just put this to a rest once and for all. And if we have to hunt them all down and kill them, we will. And they did. And the guy that they put in charge of this mercenary movement to hunt down these Christians was this young man named Saul, who had passively participated. He had witnessed killing Christians before. He was passionate about stomping it out. Let's put him in charge. And what happened is that the Jesus followers that were primarily only in Jerusalem fled for their life and ran in every direction out of Jerusalem. But here's the amazing part of the bigger kingdom of God story. Stephen's death caused those things to kind of happen. And everywhere that Christians fled, the gospel spread. What the Pharisees intended as this thing to stomp out the Jesus story once and for all became the catalyst for the very reason we are here today talking about this story, and you and I know the name of Jesus. Because what they thought would you know, stomp out and put to rest this Jesus movement, it ignited it. And it caused an explosion of growth that now went from thousands of Jesus followers to very quickly tens of thousands of Jesus followers. Because everywhere these Jesus followers went, they told the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that everybody can be reconnected back to God. Not because you're born into the right nation or you follow all the right rules at the right time, but because of what Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. Everybody's invited to play a part in this bigger story called the kingdom of God. And so, this was this bigger story. You see, what Stephen realized in those last moments of his life, I believe, was ultimately this, and it's the big idea that I want us to sit on today. Write this down. You can write this down in your outline. The big idea is simply that you can be used even when you lose. Stephen believed that his life was part of a bigger story. And even when we lose, even when things don't happen the way we want, even when God doesn't come through the way that we've prayed, God can still use you even if he doesn't remove you. Even if he doesn't remove that pain, even if he doesn't remove that struggle, God can still use you. Because there's always a bigger story, a kingdom of God story. So remember that guy Saul, who was the lead mercenary, the lead persecutor of Jesus followers? He had a Jesus encounter himself in Acts chapter 9. And when you read this week, read it. It's amazing. He heard a voice from God, from Jesus. He had a vision. And he was changed forever. And he went from being the lead mercenary and persecutor of Jesus followers to the greatest missionary and promoter of this Jesus message. He started going around and he started Jesus communities in Southern Europe, in Western Asia, all over the Middle East. And most of the New Testament that we have now, the books of the Bible that are the letters to the churches, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, they're his letters to the Jesus communities that he started. He had this dramatic comeback in his own life. And so why is it that Luke, in the middle of his story, puts this little line, standing there was this guy, Saul? Because you got to read between the lines and imagine a little bit, and this is not like spelled out in scripture, but you got to imagine that there's a conversation at some point between Saul, who then became Paul. He had a name change because he had a new identity in Christ. And one of the original disciples of Jesus, Luke. And you got to think that the beginning of Paul's Jesus story was on a day where he watched a Jesus follower being murdered, but had something inside of him that allowed him to say, God, do not hold this against them. And later on, how God could have used that. You see, Saul went on to write all these letters to the church, and or Paul, and his own life did probably not, it probably didn't go the way he thought it would go. And it definitely didn't end the way he thought it would end. Because he himself wound up in chains and in prison because of the Jesus message. And towards the end of Paul's life, when he's awaiting execution in a Roman prison, he writes some words to one of his apprentices, a young guy by the name of Timothy, who's leading one of those churches that he helped start. And he writes some words to him that I want to kind of pull out today real quick, that are words for, that give us some action steps. What do we do when we find ourselves in a place of loss? How is it that God can still use us? What are the actions we can take even when we feel like we've lost or are losing? And it comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Could we read this out loud together? All churches, patios, parent viewing rooms. 2 Timothy 4, 7, ready, go. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is Paul's solution on how God can use us even when we lose. He pulls out three things and write them down. The first one, he says, if you want God to use you, you have to fight. In other words, don't give up. Don't quit even when it feels like the game's already over, that you have indeed already lost. Keep fighting. You know, it's kind of like what I tell my boys in baseball. Like, you can strike out, but don't strike out looking, man. Come on, right? Like, go down swinging. Take a swing at it. It's okay if you miss. You're going to miss. You're going to strike out, but go down swinging. Is there an area of your life right now that you need to just keep fighting? And it's going to look different for all of us. But do you need to keep fighting in your marriage? You need to keep fighting as a parent and not surrender your child to just, well, that's the way culture is now. Do you need to keep fighting for financial freedom? What is it you just need to stay engaged? Because if you'll stay engaged, you always give God a chance. Second thing I want you to write down, he says, the other one we need to do is that we need to finish. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He doesn't say he's won the race. This is just the way life is. You're not always going to win. It's not always going to go your way. But we can all finish well. And the reason it is so important that we finish well is we do not know what hangs in the balance of us finishing well, even when we lose. Stephen did not know what hung in the balance that day of him finishing well. Stephen did not know that a young guy named Saul, who one day would be one of the greatest leaders of the early church, and the reason that we're here talking about it today is because of the things that he did and the things that he wrote down. He didn't know that that guy was going to be there and hear his last words. And you don't know what hangs in the balance of you finishing well. Who's watching you as you go through some of those difficulties in life? And how can that speak out loud about God's grace and in your life? You see, often what shouts louder than our words about Jesus is the way that we live in the midst of pain and difficulty. And that goes to this last thing that he says. He says we have to fight, that we have to finish well, and he says keep the faith. Keep the faith. And not TV preacher faith where everybody gets rich and everybody, you know, gets healed at the end. That's fantasy land. That's not real life. But deep, authentic faith that helps you walk through the losses that this broken world will give you. I want to introduce you to Catherine and Jay. I was introduced to Catherine a couple years ago at a pastor's conference in Orange County. And their story is one where they've had to learn to live out this reality that God can still use even when we lose. And they've lived out the reality that there is always a bigger story, even when there's challenges in our story. Watch this.
I had what's called an arterial venous malformation, which is a condition in your brain that you're born with. It's congenital. And it grew and grew, and one day it ruptured. And when I was 26 years old, I had a massive brainstem stroke and nearly died. God saved my life, and in so doing, a lot was taken away. Life was wonderful before the stroke. I just had a baby, James, 6 months before, and we were living on the beach in Malibu. Jay was in law school, and life was fun and easy, and we loved our church. We're deeply plugged into our community there, and we're just really living out our wildest dreams.
I was concerned because Catherine had felt a little strange that morning. And I went to the other room as my son was taking a nap, and I was working on a paper, and I heard Catherine cry out. I ran to her side, and she was collapsed onto the ground and non-responsive. So I called 911, and the paramedics quickly came and realized she needed to be taken to a hospital immediately. And she was wheeled out on a stretcher from that place we had called our first home, and she would never return again there. An AVM, it's called, and it's a very rare condition that Catherine didn't even know she had until that moment when it finally ruptured. And the pressure building in her brain was so great that there was almost no chance for her to survive. And in that moment, having this idyllic, perfect life with so much hope and expectation for our future turned upside down.
Losing my motherhood was perhaps the saddest and hardest thing above all other issues I faced throughout my ordeal. Before the stroke, I was able to have 6 months and 5 days of just pure joy with James. I was just a happy mother enjoying new life with the baby. Once the stroke happened, I was not able to really engage my son. I was not able to be much of a mother at all. Now today, while the picture looks different, I'm there, I'm with him, and I'm able to take care of him again. And it is the greatest joy in all of this is knowing that I can be his mommy again. We have been very blessed to suffer greatly at a young age because it informs the way we live the rest of our life.
Future is definitely uncertain, but whose isn't? We're living out a picture of what, if we're all honest, each of our lives looks like. We don't know what tomorrow will hold, if it will be the best day of our life or the last day of our life. Our circumstances and the storms that might surround our lives are not nearly as important as our turning our eyes towards Him. And in that dependence, in that trust, in that tension between an all-powerful, loving God and a broken world, we found hope. And in that hope, we found our identity.
Catherine and Jay's story is outlined in their book. If you look on the bottom of your outline, recommended resources. They have a great book called Hope Heals and a website with an extended version of kind of their testimony story. And so if that touched you, I would encourage you to check both those things out. Here's kind of where I want to end this today. Here would be my challenge for all of us. Is it would we be willing to take our story, even those broken, lost places of our story where we feel like the game was over, and would we let God use those to be a part of His bigger kingdom of God story, where He can even bring good out of what in those moments seems like total loss? That's what God does. And in those moments, would we fight for it? Would we be willing to finish well, even when it's not going to go the way we hope and pray? And can we keep the faith? Let me pray for us and ask God to help us do that well. God, we thank You that in the dark times of life in this broken world, that You do not abandon us, that You do not forget us, that we are not alone. And God, I pray for those that feel like they're at a place where no comeback happened for them in that area of life. God, would we let our story, even the broken pieces of it, be a part of your bigger story, ultimately for your glory. And God, would you bring good out of bad? You don't cause bad, but you can bring good out of it. And so God, we open our hearts wide to you today and ask that you would do your good work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.